God, I am unjust before you. I am unrighteous before you. And I can't achieve righteousness. But God, I can receive righteousness. This morning, we are in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Romans 3, verses 1 through 20. What I want to talk to you about this morning is two ways you can't become righteous. Two ways you can't become righteous. Now, to clear up real quick what I mean by righteous and what I believe the Apostle Paul means by righteous, what I'm referring to is this: standing before God as your judge, as the one to whom you will give an account, and making it out of there okay. Making it out of there where the Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and not, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness." That's what we're talking about here, is the line that separates, that demarcates the difference between the two. Now, whether or not you feel it, I'm one of those people that I sense that I need to feel things, but feelings can be deceptive, can't they? Whether or not you feel like you will give an account before God, or whether or not you feel that impending judgment of God, does not make it true. It will happen. It will happen for all of us. And what we need to answer, what you need to have settled in your heart, is that you will be counted as righteous before God. Now, in order to do that, what Paul has done, even beginning there from Romans 1, verse 18, all the way to the present part of the passage that we're in, he has put humanity on trial. And his purpose in putting humanity on trial is to make everyone understand that we are, in and of ourselves, guilty before God, unrighteous before God. You know, if a person doesn't understand that they are unrighteous before God as they are, they're never going to ask God for forgiveness. They're never going to seek forgiveness from God. They're never going to attempt to be reconciled with God. So Paul is going to make sure that no person believes that they have an excuse. You remember in chapter 2, he's already told you, you can't plead ignorance. You can't say that you don't know the law of God, because even the Gentiles, even those who haven't had access to God's word, they know right from wrong. God gave them a conscience. God has put his law on every person's heart, but that hasn't justified anybody. That has only condemned people, because though we know right from wrong, we still do what's wrong. The Jews are no better off, even though they receive the word of God, even though they receive the Old Testament, because though they had the knowledge of God's word, they still didn't keep it. And so what is this point? Everybody is guilty before God. Nobody stands righteously before the righteous God. So that's what Paul has done. He has put humanity on trial here. So we're going to borrow that theme. We're going to use that theme and let it carry us through the passage here this morning. Let me give you the divisions that we'll walk through here. Four divisions of a trial. Verses 1 through 8, you're going to see the righteous judge. See who it is that is judging you, the righteous judge. In verse 9, what you're going to see is the indictment. What is the formal accusation that God has made against you and I in and of ourselves? Verse 10 through 18, you'll see the evidence for the accusal. So you'll see the evidence that is being mounted up against you and I. And then in verse 19 through 20, you see the verdict. You don't have to wait until the day of judgment to know what the verdict is going to be. The Bible has actually already told you exactly what the verdict is going to be. So we need to dismantle, because that's what Paul does here. Paul dismantles two final excuses that people try to put forward in order to justify themselves. So let me sum up the sermon in a single sentence for you. If you will write this down, join me and do that. You can't earn or learn your way to righteousness. You can't earn or learn your way to righteousness. And you'll see that there are a lot of people that actually think that they can. They think they can earn their way to righteousness by moral living. And there are some people who think that they can earn their way to righteousness or right standing before God by their knowledge of His commands. The Apostle Paul, in these 20 verses, he thoroughly dismantles that entire thought process. And he leaves you begging the question here. If I can't gain righteousness by the works of my hands or by the things that I know, then how can I be made right before God? That's the point that we want to be brought to this morning. And Paul will answer that for us here in the next passage in the next couple of weeks. So you can't earn or learn your way to righteousness. Now, I had a good friend. I had some legal experience for quite a while. And he told me one time, he said, Jordan, whenever you make a difficult decision, two things are going to happen. A difficult decision that people don't like, two things are going to happen. The first thing that people will do is they will question the process. They will question the process. How did you go about making the decision that you made? They'll call that process into question in order to dismantle it. Because if the process was bogus, then the outcome is also bogus, right? So the first thing that people will do is they will question the process. And then he said, after people are done questioning the process, then they're going to question your person. They're going to question your person. They're going to call your integrity into question. Because if they can't dismantle the process, then they're going to go after you and say, you have no right to make this decision. You know, the same is true of the way people treat God. People try to dismantle the process by which he judges us, and then people also try to call into question his character. In chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to the end of chapter 2, the process of God's judgment is described for you. What did he say there in verse 18 and 19? He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men." So God's wrath has been revealed from heaven against all people. Why, you say? Well, that's the process, isn't it? This is the process by which God has revealed his wrath. He's revealed his wrath for this reason. Because though people knew God, they did not honor him as God and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Anytime we honor ourselves instead of God, we are worshiping the creature rather than the creator. You don't have to worship a metal image in order to be an idolater, is what Paul is saying. Some people worship metal images. Many people, all people, worship the creature rather than the creator. That is the exchange that we make. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. That is true of all of humanity, not just Gentiles, non-Jews, but also to the Jews just as well. So people would say, well, what's the process then? That's what people have done. So what is the process that God judges us by? Because as Gentiles, people who weren't exposed to God's word, how can God judge people according to his word if they have not had access to it? You see, that is the question of the process. But Paul says this, no, they haven't had access to the revealed word of God, but God has made his word known to them on their heart. They knew right from wrong. God gave every person a conscience. He gave everybody an understanding of basic morality. But that has not justified anybody. Why? Because nobody has lived perfectly by that morality. Now, the Jews who did receive the word of God, they are judged by that standard. And no Jew has ever been justified by the word of God. Because why? Because they've never perfectly obeyed and kept the word of God. So the process of God's judgment is intact. It is flawless. And it leaves everyone guilty before God, and it leaves God as guiltless and righteous in his judgment. So now God's character is going to be called into question. Listen to how this happened. Look at the righteous judge, verses 1 through 8. And notice the style that Paul uses. This is what's known as a rhetorical diatribe. A rhetorical diatribe. It is where the writer is in a supposed or hypothetical conversation with an opponent. And that opponent is raising questions to contest what is being said. So what Paul does in this hypothetical conversation, he raises questions that his opponents would raise. And then he answers those questions. So listen to this. Listen to the contention against God's character. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? What has he done there at the end of chapter 2? You remember that the plea of the Gentile, the false thought or the invalid, erroneous excuse of the Gentile is, well, I didn't know right from wrong. But the Jew can't claim that. The Jew tries to make two other excuses. The Jew tries to make this excuse. Well, I have knowledge of God's word, as though that would justify them. But again, they don't keep the word of God. The other erroneous excuse that the Jew would make is not in the word of God. It was in the signs of religious observance, the signs of the covenant, the main one being circumcision. They would say this, we have done the outward signs of religion. Therefore, God, we are in right standing with you. Well, Paul dismantled that because he said, God is not concerned with the outward symbols of religion, is he? What is he concerned with? He is concerned with a changed heart. God wants your heart to be changed. And again, last week we looked at this. You might be tempted to think, well, Paul is just talking about the Jews and that doesn't have anything to do with me. But the same kind of excuse that the Jews in Paul's day would make is the same exact excuse that cultural Christians make today. And it's this. Think about this. If you were to ask somebody, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Most people would say, well, yes, I'm saved. Yes, I'm a Christian. How are you saved? How do you know that you're a Christian? You know, most people, their answer is this. Well, I know I'm a Christian because I walked the aisle at church. Because I prayed a prayer, I got baptized, and I joined the church. What are all of those? All of those are outward signs of religious observance. What is God concerned with? He's concerned with your heart. Jesus says this, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. God is concerned with a changed heart. You see, these outward signs of religious observance, they're not bad. You should be baptized. You should join a church. Friends, you ought to be faithful to church. But those things are good. They're not saving. They are not saving. You should do those. But you must be born again. So then the question from this hypothetical opponent comes through. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is circumcision? So what really, God, how did you help us out, the Jew would say. How did you help us out by calling us your people? What kind of advantage did you actually give us by giving us the signs of the covenant, by giving us these outward expressions of our religion? What did you actually do for us? What kind of advantage do we actually have? You know, the logical answer to that is, well, I guess you really don't have an advantage, do you? But that's not the point Paul makes. Paul's going to say you had every advantage, but it didn't benefit you. You had every advantage, but it didn't benefit you. Look at how he says it. Verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Verse 2, much in every way. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's just another way of saying the Word of God in specific reference to the Old Testament. Paul is talking about the entirety of the Old Testament canon. You know, he says much in every way. You had advantage in every single way, but then he only lists one way, right? Kind of strange, huh? But it's kind of the preeminent way. You were told the oracles of God. In Romans chapter 9, let me read this for you, verse 4 and 5. Paul actually gives them a number of ways that they had the advantage over the Gentile, over the one who didn't receive God's word. Listen to this, Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, that's the fathers. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He says, you had advantages in every way, much in every way. The problem is that those advantages did not benefit them. And I'll tell you why here in just a moment. Now, what does he mean? Yes, he says they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the words of God. Some translators render that the promises of God. When the Jew would read the Old Testament, what are the things that he would understand? He would understand the law that God gave them to live by. And he would understand the covenant promises that God made to them. The covenant promises that God made to them. Listen to one of these promises, really from the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 17, a promise made to Abraham, the father of the Jews. Genesis 17 verse 8, God said this to Abraham, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings," all the land of Canaan, that's Israel, "for an everlasting possession." Here's another part of the promise. "And I will be their God." And I will be their God. And yet Paul, for the last two chapters, has described to Jew and Gentile why God is not their God. God is not their God because of their disobedience. So the Jew would say, "Well, God, you promised us. You promised us these things, and you promised us that you would be our God. Are you unfaithful to your promises?" You see that? The character of God is being called into question. The person of God. Not the process, now it's the person. Listen to how they say it. "What if some were unfaithful," verse 3, "does their faithlessness," their unbelief, "nullify or cancel out the faithfulness of God? By no means, may it never be. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." Paul's essentially saying this: God did not lie to the Jews when he promised to be their God. The reason that it did not take effect is because of their unbelief. That was not God's fault. That was their fault. Friend, if you don't believe in God, if you don't find your way to heaven through Jesus, that's not God's fault. That's not God being faithless. That is you being hard-hearted. And that's what Paul says, "By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." He's essentially saying this: everybody in all of creation has told lies. God can't lie. God didn't lie to anybody. The promise God made to Abraham and those he made to Isaac and Jacob thereafter, those promises are true. But the Jews didn't participate in them, not because of God. They didn't participate in them because of their unbelief. "As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Now that's an interesting passage for Paul to use right here. It seems a bit out of context to us, but the original readers of Paul's letter would have known exactly where that passage came from. You may see a superscript in your Bible with a reference there to Psalm 51, verse 4. To Psalm 51, verse 4. In Psalm 51, let me remind you this. Who wrote Psalm 51? Who was it? God, yes. David, right? David wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? So David wrote that. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you're familiar with this. God made some promises to David, didn't he? "You will sit on the throne forever. That is yours to have. I'll bless you. I'll be your God." And God made covenant promises to David. Later on, once David is king, you know what David does? David commits probably the most heinous sin of his life. He commits adultery with another man's wife, with a woman named Bathsheba. And then he politically executes her husband, Uriah the Hittite. So God made promises to David, "I'll be your God." Does that mean because God made promises to David that God is not allowed to judge David? Far be it. That's not true. Because what did God do? He sent Nathan the prophet, and Nathan came down with the hand of God on David and said, "David, you're the man. You did it." And he comes down on David and punishes David, punishes him retributively, even though he had made promises. Why? It's not because of the faithlessness of God. It was because of the unbelief of David. And you know what David does in Psalm 51? This is why Paul uses this quote. You know what David does in Psalm 51 and what Paul says all of us need to do? David owned up to his sin. He owned up to his sin. So let me read it to you with a little bit more context. Psalm 51, verse 3 through 6. It says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He says, God, I alone am to blame for my sin. So what is the contention that's being brought up here in Romans 3? They're saying it's God's fault that he doesn't reckon us righteous. It's God's fault that he's mistreating us this way. That's not what David said. David said, it's all on me. I'm the one that messed up. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Look at this. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Boy, that sounds eerily familiar to the end of Romans 2, doesn't it? Where Paul said that God is not concerned with circumcision of the flesh, he's concerned with circumcision of the heart. He desires truth in the inward parts. It's the same thing David said. You see, David didn't argue against the process of God's judgment. David didn't argue against the person of God's character. David said, it's all on me. You know, the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. I want to be that. I want to be a man after God's own heart. You know why the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart? It's not because David was a righteous man. If you read the Bible, you see that that's not true. You know why David was a man after God's own heart? Because David owned up to his sin. He got on his knees and he begged God for forgiveness. He was a repentant man. He wasn't a proud man when it came to his sin. David says that you may be justified. God, you're right. You are vindicated when you judge me, and you prevail when you are judged. God, you come out on the end of this squeaky clean, but I don't. Look at verse 5. There's another contention, really an absurd one. You'll see how Paul says this is absolutely absurd. As some people say this, well, if God is, think of this with me. Well, if God is glorified by judging sin, then isn't it a good thing that I sin? Because then the more I sin, the more God gets glory, right? Doesn't that sound absurd? I see a number of you making that stank face. It's because it doesn't make sense, right? That's exactly what people are saying. If our unrighteousness, verse 5, serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? He says, I speak in a human way. A little parenthetical insertion here where Paul's saying, look, I'm just talking like a human. It disgusts Paul to even make the suggestion hypothetically that God is unjust. That's why he says, look, I'm speaking in a human way. Verse 6, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? He says, their condemnation is just. They are not seeking to be righteous before God. They are seeking to justify their sin before God. They're looking for an excuse, and they're saying, well, God is justified when I sin, and so then I can just sin all the more. And Paul says, that's absurd. That is absurd and that is ridiculous. And anybody who makes that kind of statement is already condemned. Their condemnation is just. You know what? You can't argue against God's process of judgment, nor can you argue against God's person in his judgment against you. God is the righteous judge. God's process is true. His person is true. God has not lied to anybody in all of his promises. If you haven't taken hold of the promises, it's because you have disqualified yourself by disobedience and unbelief. So God is righteous in his judgment. So what's the indictment? Look at verse 9. This is the formal charge that God has made against all mankind through his apostle, Paul. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. No. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. He says, that's the indictment. That is the formal charge that is brought against you and I in God's courtroom. You don't have to wait till the day you die and stand before God to know what the indictment is. The indictment is this, the formal charge. You are under sin. You are reckoned as a lawless person before God. You say, well, what evidence is there? Show me the evidence that God has against me. A proud person would say that. An honest person would say, there is an embarrassment of evidence that condemns me. Paul's dealing with proud people here. People who would say, well, we have the Word of God. We know God's Word. And God's Word justifies us. What Paul's going to explain here in verses 10 through 18 is that the very Word of God that people boast in is the very Word of God that records His condemnation of all people. Let me say that again. The very Word of God that people boast in as it justifies them is the very Word of God that actually records God's condemnation of people. It's very interesting. You'll see in your Bible, verses 10 down through 18, they're offset, aren't they? All those verses are offset, and they're in somewhat of a center column there. And they all have quotations around them, and there's superscripts, and there's references all over the place. So let's simplify this for just a moment. Verse 10 through 8, the technical term for that is a catena. C-A-T-E-N-A, catena. What that is, essentially, and you've seen me do this before, when a preacher takes a bunch of verses of Scripture from all over the Bible, takes a bunch of verses of Scripture and presents them all at one time and stacks them up as evidence to prove a point, y'all have heard me do that a number of times. That's what that's called. That is a catena. That's what Paul's doing here. He's stacking up verses from all over the Bible that do not justify mankind, but actually show that God has already judged mankind condemned. He uses the very word that people try to use to justify themselves to prove their condemnation. Four areas that their condemnation is evidence. In verses 10 through 12, he talks about the universality of human depravity, the wickedness of mankind. Everybody's got it. Verses 13 through 14, he talks about the deadliness of human speech. In verses 15 through 17, he talks about the violence of human hands. And then in verse 18, he talks about the arrogance of human hearts. So we're all depraved in all parts of our persons. We're depraved in our mouths. We're depraved in our actions. We are depraved in our hearts. That's what the point that Paul is making here. So let's look at this very rapidly. That's the intention of why Paul does this. Verse 10 through 12, the universality of human depravity. He says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You know, that is a quote from not one Old Testament passage. That's actually a quote from two Old Testament passages that are repeated. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, verse 1 through 3. It says it twice in the Old Testament, the very word that people use to justify themselves. Has already announced condemnation. What is the nature of that condemnation? It's universal. All people. No one is righteous. No, not one. So we're universally condemned. Now look at the aspects of this. Our speech, the deadliness of our speech. Verses 13 through 14. Their throat is an open grave, Psalm 5, verse 9. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, Psalm 140, verse 3. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, Psalm 10, verse 7. I was saying, the testimony of Scripture, by and large, is this. Mankind is utterly depraved. Mankind cannot control their mouths. They talk bad about one another. They curse one another. They curse those whom God made in His own image. Have you ever said something, and after it came out of your mouth, you were just sickened by it, and you realized that what you just said was poison? Can anybody say they haven't done that? I can't. I'll put my hand away quickly. I can't say that I haven't done that. That's Paul's point. It's God's word, His testimony, that He already knows that we're guilty. All of us are guilty. We have evil, deadliness in our speech, our hands and our feet, they rush to violence. Look at verse 15 through 17, the violence of human hands. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood, Proverbs 1:16. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known, Isaiah 59:7-8. Paul's essentially saying all over the Bible is God's record of condemnation of man. They're swift to shed violence. Boy, if that doesn't describe our day, at least those last two, I don't know what does. Mouths that just drip with venom, feet that are quick to run and to shed blood and run to violence. And there's people being crucifying one another with their words. You see it on television. You hear it at work. You hear it at school. People being malicious and nasty and gossips and hateful, saying ugly things about one another, destroying a man's life with their words on TV. And then you see people swiftly running to violence. They run to violence physically. You see politicians clamoring for war. You see nations trying to war constantly. We had a brother give a testimony a couple weeks ago about people rushing into a village just as a show of power and might, and so they murder hundreds of people. You have people in this country not just begging, but fighting for the right to kill babies in the womb. You have people arguing for the right to euthanize babies with Down syndrome or to euthanize people who in their old age have become invalids. We live in a world that drips their mouths with violence. They run swiftly to shed blood. What's the root of it all? The root of it all is the arrogance of human hearts. Look at verse 18. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36, verse 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is how God views this world. Verses 10 through 18. That's God's judgment. That is the evidence. That's the indictment. Now, what's the verdict? What is the verdict that God has rendered against us? What is the ultimate judgment? Let's hear it. Let's hear what God has to say. Verse 20, or 19 through 20. He says, now we know, or literally, we all know this, that whatever the law, that is the Bible, says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. The purpose of the law of God is not to justify man. The purpose of the law of God is to reveal that we are not righteous. He says this, for by works of the law, verse 20, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Remember, I told you in the beginning that my purpose in preaching this sermon was to show you two ways that you can't become righteous. Two ways that you can't become righteous. And I think they're both found right there in the conclusion verse in verse 20. Look at this, the first part of verse 20. He says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Write down this first way that you can't become righteous. You can't earn your way to righteousness by moral living. You can't earn your way to righteousness by moral living, by the works of the law. You know why you can't earn your way to righteousness by moral living? It's really simple. It's because no one ever has, and you and I aren't the exception. No one has ever lived a perfect life. And if somebody said, I've never sinned, you'd say, you're a liar, wouldn't you? You're not the exception. I'm not either. And neither are you. So why would we ever think, why would a person ever think that they could be honest enough, they could be honest enough for the rest of their life that God would forget about all the lies that they told? Why would a person think that they could be clean enough for the rest of their life that God would forget about all the filth in their life? Why would a person ever think that because they did something moral and they helped out a homeless person by giving them a $10 or a $20 bill, why would we ever think that because we did that moral thing that God somehow forgot about the hundreds of times before that we snubbed our nose at the same man? You can't earn your way to righteousness by moral living, because none of us has, and none of us is the exception. The second way you can't become righteous is found in that same verse. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Here it is. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Second way you can't become righteous, you can't learn your way to righteousness by knowing God's commands. You can't learn your way to righteousness by knowing God's commands. When you know God's commands, does that mean that you have obeyed them? It doesn't. But we can be the kind of people, the same as the Jews in Paul's day, we can be the kind of people who know the stories that we are told in Sunday school. We can recite how many stones David picked up before he slew Goliath. We can talk about how Noah brought in the animals two by two. We can talk about the 10 different plagues, and some of the special kids can name all 10 of those plagues in Egypt. How many of y'all know some of these things? But how many of us have ever kept Exodus 20? You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so on and so forth. You can't learn your way to righteousness through knowledge of God's commands. Because the more commands that you know from God's word, the more you should understand your guilt before God. If I can't earn my way to righteousness, and I can't learn my way to righteousness, I'm left at this point feeling pretty down. I feel like, man, that is a melancholy sermon. That's quite depressing. Because I really feel like I have no hope. Now, I'm telling you, that is the entire purpose of where Paul has brought you. Paul, if you are feeling that way, then the Word of God is taking its right effect in your heart. Paul wants you to let go of any excuse, dismantle any excuse that you would have before God. Paul wants you to legitimately say to God, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. I got nothing before you, God. I know right from wrong. I do wrong. I have all these religious observances, but you want a changed heart. God, I am unjust before you. I am unrighteous before you. And I can't achieve righteousness. But God, I can receive righteousness. So if I can't work for my righteousness, if I can't earn a right standing before God, how am I going to get it? I'm going to get it if God gives it to me. Listen to how God gives you that righteousness. Listen to this, and don't miss it or you miss everything that will matter for eternity. Listen to this. He says here in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. That is a gift of grace. Friends, that's not something that you can earn. You don't get that by becoming a member of a church. You don't get that by being baptized. You get that when you confess Jesus as your Lord and your heart is changed by His Holy Spirit. God gives you righteousness. It's a gift. It's not something you can boast in. It was never something you could earn. You can't achieve it, but you can receive it. If you will believe in Jesus with all your heart and you give Him all of your life. Would y'all pray with me?